Good evening. We're going to take a little bit of a break on our regular series on Leviticus, just because sometimes we need to take a break. It's a tough book to get through sometimes, and right now I decided I think it'd be good to look at a passage that is rather familiar to all of us, and in fact, many of you may even have it memorized, and that is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It's often good to occasionally look at a passage that we are very familiar with and just look at it again, perhaps with fresh eyes. We can also have a very good and deeper understanding of it. On Wednesday night, we've been looking at 2 Peter and having some discussions on the nature of inspiration. And we often look at the fact that Scripture is inspired by God, that it's literally God-breathed. And of course, that Scripture states that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished or thoroughly equipped for every good work. Mixing up King James and New King James a little bit. But that is a passage that we often use, and rightfully so, to express the all-sufficiency of Scripture in our religious practice, and in fact, in any practice that we might have in terms of our attitude and morality. So we use the Scriptures for these things. And now the title of this lesson is The Profitability of Scripture. We note that all Scripture, again, is given by inspiration of God, literally God-breathed, and is profitable for, and we list, the four things are listed there for the profitability of Scripture. And what we're going to look at is we're going to do essentially a word study of each of these four things so that we can have a greater understanding of how good Scripture is for us, what good things it can do for us. To be profitable means, according to Strong's, to be helpful, to be serviceable, to be advantageous. And we understand that it is for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. So what are these four things? For doctrine, that's the Greek word didaskalia. If you're familiar with words like didactic or something of that nature, then that is an indication that it is a teaching tool. For doctrine, another way that some translations have it is teaching. And that's a good translation for it. Thayer's translates it as teaching, instruction, that which is taught, doctrine. You know, there are some people who think that doctrine is not important for living a Christian life. It's not important for it's just that's just doctrine, someone might say. I've heard people say that before. Well, doctrine, as we see here, is so important. Teaching is so important for our faith. We note that in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, another familiar passage to us for how we use the Old Testament. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So the Scriptures give us comfort and hope. And in fact, in the context of 2 Timothy, when Paul is talking about all Scripture, he is directly referencing Old Testament Scriptures. Old Testament Scriptures are given by inspiration of God and is profitable for all these things. Of course, we understand that by extension, because these are Scriptures, and Paul uses the all Scripture, the superlative there, all Scripture, then we know that even the New Testament is inspired by God, is God-breathed. So we use these things for our learning, for our doctrine. The Old Testament was written for this purpose. And it's important that this doctrine through these Scriptures helps us to persevere. And it gives us comfort and hope. You know, we're saved in this hope. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24 tells us we are saved in this hope. And we know that there is a hope that is an anchor of the soul, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. And our hope is that anchor. And we can get through the study of doctrine, through the study of Scripture, we can get that hope, being saved in this hope. Doctrine also keeps us from being deceived. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul writes that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We note that Scripture matures us where we no longer have to be children. We can use it to keep us from being tossed about and use it to, so that we can be unified around the faith, unified around it, so that we don't have to be tossed about by every little thing that we might hear. We can actually be unified on that doctrine. And that is such an important thing for us to be able to do. If we are unified on that doctrine, we can practice what we talked about this morning and be unified on the truth of the gospel of Christ and be as one, to essentially be speaking the same language as we had discussed. And not only that, but to have the same goal, to work towards that same mission of spreading the gospel where we are. We have this written standard that we can use to measure something against. Anytime that we have, anytime we have to measure something, we need to have a standard by which to measure it. You know, that's a common thing that we have, a common illustration that we use. We need to have something to measure it against in order to know the truth. You know, we have for our measuring the heights of our children as they grow up. Some of you may have seen it in our house. We've got this 1x8 piece of plywood that we screwed to the wall. We have it hanging on the wall. And I've made it so that it is about a foot off of the ground, so that whenever we measure the height of our kids, we can take it wherever we go. It's not fixed to a particular location. But I still have to use a tape measure to be able to see how tall my kids are. My 3-year-old, she just turned 3 a few weeks ago. She was 3'3", 39 inches. So we got to be able to measure it against something. And we have that piece of wood, but it's just a piece of wood. Unless we use it, use a ruler in order to determine the exact height there. Continuing in the doctrine, the teachings of the Scriptures, continuing in this doctrine will save us as well. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, we brought that passage out a few weeks ago. It says to take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing so you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So we focused on taking heed in the sermon a while back, but we also, if we continue in this doctrine, it can save us. It can save us. Not only us, but those who hear that doctrine. With this sound teaching, it is possible, in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, it is possible to exhort and convict those who contradict. Of course, we understand that's the responsibility of the eldership, but we know that we can all listen to different kinds of teachings and recognize what is true doctrine and what is not. So we can have that ability. And how? Because through the Scriptures, through our knowledge of the Word of God. This is the importance of teaching, the importance of doctrine, and it just can't be stressed enough. That's the profitability of Scripture. It can save us through the doctrine that is there. and help us to be unified on the truth. We've talked about doctrine. Now let us consider reproof. Reproof. This is the Greek word elenkos. There's going to be a quiz later on these Greek words, so pay attention. Thayer's describes this as a proof, as translated as reproof in the King James, a proof that by which a thing is proved or tested. Conviction, it's also translated as. God's word may be used as a proof. You know, one of the interesting things about Christianity is that it is a religion that demands investigation. In fact, it invites investigation. And we see that no more succinctly than in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. It says, test all things. Hold fast what is good. Test all things. The King James says to prove all things. And that's exactly what we see. That's exactly that word that's right there. To prove all things. We must test and prove to make sure that what we are teaching is accurate, is the truth. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, another passage that many of us are familiar with. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That word evidence is that same Greek word as reproof, as proof. The scriptures are good to use for evidence of things not seen. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've heard atheists say, why do you use the Bible to prove God? Well, you got to start somewhere. You got to start with a claim, and then you got to be able to determine whether or not that claim is true. And the claims that the Bible makes are quite extraordinary in some cases, and certainly it can stand up to that proof. That's why we have it. We need to be able to prove all things, to test all things. And it is there that we get our faith, the evidence of things not seen. God's word is used as that evidence. And that is where faith comes from. Romans 10:17, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That word of God provides proof. Not only that, but we note that there's that secondary definition there of conviction. Conviction, not only proof, but conviction. The Holy Spirit is said to convict. This is the verb form of the word, elenko. The word is said to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We see this in John chapter 16 and verse 8. Jesus tells us what one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, and we see that it is to convict the world of these things, of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. How does the Spirit do this, though? Does he come and convict our hearts internally in some sort of mysterious way? No. He convicts us through the word that he inspired. And it says right here, it's used for reproof. It's used for the purpose of that particular kind of conviction. So that we, as we read it, or as it is read to us perhaps, so that we are convicted of some of the things that we might have done that are considered sinful, that are sinful. The Spirit does this through his God-breathed word, his God-breathed scriptures. This is important to understand this so that we can be complete, as verse 17 states, that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Third, let us consider correction. Correction. Some of these words, and this one included, is only used here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So it's kind of hard to get an understanding of the word from other passages. But this is actually a word that is broken up into three parts. And each of those parts, at least some of them, are used elsewhere, and we can get a good understanding. There's translates this as restoration to an upright or right state. correction, improvement. That's one of the reasons why we come to worship, isn't it? So that we can get the doctrine, so that we can be convicted, reproved, and so that we can be corrected and improved. Not only reproved, but improved, right? We want to make sure that we have that we can be improved, our attitudes, our actions. We can get those things and make them a part of us so that we can be more complete, be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's word is used to do this to someone, to correct him, to improve him. Let's break down this word a little bit. The Greek word, I didn't say it, is aponorthosis. Yes, yeah, that whole thing. So if we break down that particular word, the root word is actually a root word with two prepositional prefixes. Greek does this sometimes by having a prepositional prefix in front of a root word. We do this too occasionally. Consider the word upheld, right? Up is kind of a preposition, up there, something of that nature, and then something is upheld, and so it is held up to a particular standard. Greek does that very much too, where there is a root word and you have these prepositional prefixes added onto it. Usually it's no more than one, occasionally it's two. In this case, we have two prepositional prefixes in order to better understand and have a deeper understanding of this particular word. The root word is orthos. It means that it is straight, that it is erect, upright, and not crooked. In fact, this word is used in Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll be coming back to Hebrews chapter 12 a bit. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, in fact, two versions of the word are used in verse 12 and 13. But the root word is used only in verse 13. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. The word orthos is used there to make straight paths for your feet. This is meant to be used to follow these straight paths and to be healed spiritually. The word used here is meant, if we continue on, we see that the next prepositional prefix is ana. So anarthos. Yes, that. This indicates, the ana indicates an upward or repeated motion. In other words, so to build up, not just to erect, but to build up, to continually do this and build up in a particular direction. Not only to build, but to build up. Luke uses this to show how Jesus healed a woman who had been bent over and could not set herself straight. In Luke chapter 13, verses 11 through 13, "And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight." Anorthosis. She glorified God. She glorified God. It's also used to express setting up and rebuilding the fallen tabernacle of David. We see in Acts chapter 15, verses 16 and 17, which is a quotation from Amos chapter 9. "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Setting these things up. The Hebrews writer, back in Hebrews chapter 12, if you didn't turn away from there, good news, you don't have to turn there again. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12 uses this word, anorthosis. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. That word strengthen is translated from the word anorthosis. If you've got the King James, it says to lift up the hands of those who need it. It also holds the idea of restoration when considering the repeated motion of the prefix. This is something that happens again and again. It is lifted up, and it is done so continually. Now, what about that other prefix? The other prefix, prepositional prefix, is epi. What does that mean? This is an intensifier in cases like this. Epi actually is the junk drawer of Greek prepositions. So it can mean almost anything you want it to mean. But in this particular case, we note that it is often used simply as an intensifier, something to increase the sense of this word. So not only to lift up, but to really lift up. Not only to do so continually, but to really lift you up. Not just a little bit, but a lot. It's not just any kind of setting up. This is one of correction, perhaps needing to do this even more than one might have thought. That's what Scripture does for us. Not only is Scripture used for doctrine that can save us, that can give us hope. Not only is doctrine used for reproof so that we can prove our faith, so that it could be used for the evidence that is not seen. Not only can it do these things, but can also build us up, strengthen us, encourage us, correct us, improve us. And not only a little bit, but a lot. That's one of the reasons why we come and worship weekly, so that we can get that continual doctrine, so that we can get that continual reproof, that continual conviction, and that continual building up, that continual improvement that we all need. And not only should we do it weekly, really, ideally, we should do so daily, studying the Scriptures and understanding what the Lord's will is. Finally, this all lies within the power of God's Word. Finally, looking at the last thing, instruction in righteousness. That is from the Greek paideia and dikaios diakasune. Thayer translates this as the whole training and education of children. Instruction, which aims at the increase of virtue, and then finally chastisement or chastening. So the word paideia has the sense of instructing children, because that is derived from the word that is a child, that is children. And so though God's word here is used to train us and to educate us. Are we children? Well, we might not be. We might not have been born yesterday or a few years ago, but we're still children of God, aren't we? We're still His children. I don't care how old you are. You are still God's child, God's son, God's daughter. In order to be trained and educated by God, we must humble ourselves as His children. Isn't that one of the things that Jesus said? Unless you are like one of these, talking about little children, you will not be in the kingdom of God. Such as these are the kingdom of God, talking about little children. So we need to be more like them in terms of our humility, so that we may be taught, so that we may be instructed by God. When the word is translated as chastening, we see it in Hebrews chapter 12. Once again, we've returned to Hebrews chapter 12. And we see it in verses 5 through 11. So we're going to read that so that we can get the understanding and the context of that particular passage. Hebrews chapter 12. And you have, starting in verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." This passage talks of the chastening that God gives to his children. The writer likens it to the chastening that we received from our fathers, from our parents. Now, I don't know what kind of home life you might have had. Maybe your father was more strict than others. Maybe he wasn't strict enough, perhaps. I don't know. But who is the perfect father? Well, that's our Lord, right? He is the perfect father, and he will chasten us as he sees fit. We note that he says in verse 10 that our fathers chastened us for a few days as seemed best to them, but he, our Lord, for our profit. Does that sound familiar? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for these things. The instruction in righteousness, the chastening that we might receive as his children. Does God chasten us? Does God instruct us with his inspired word? Oh, most definitely. This is more than education as we often think of it, but it includes discipline and punishment. You know, teachers, they have to have the ability to punish their students. In some way, they need the carrot and the stick approach. Of course, not very many are allowed to use the stick literally. But there is that carrot and stick approach where you give them a reward or you give them a punishment for their actions. And here we read that's what God's word does. Gives us that carrot and stick. We see that we receive that doctrine. We have that conviction, that reproof. We are improved and corrected through God's word, and then we are instructed and sometimes even chastised through God's word. So we are educated through God's word as children, often instructed, sometimes punished, but always done in righteousness. In righteousness. This righteousness belongs to God and is pure and unadulterated. Ultimately, doing all these things with Scripture, used for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, If we do these things, we see in verse 17, it will make us perfect, as the King James says. But we understand that word to be better translated for modern English as complete. And it will thoroughly equip us for every good work. That's why we use this passage for the all-sufficiency of Scripture in terms of our faith and practice, because it tells us in verse 17 that it's useful for every good work. We could use it, that it thoroughly equips us for every good work. We are thoroughly equipped. Does that leave any room for doubt? Does that leave any room, any wiggle room there? No, of course not. Scripture is all we need so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I can't word it better than Paul did. There is no good work that Scripture cannot equip us for, cannot prepare us for. This really teaches, again, the all-sufficiency of Scripture. That Scripture, again, teaches us what we must do to be right with God, teaches us what we must do to become a Christian, teaches us what we must do to walk in the light as He is in the light, teaches us what we must do in order to have a hope of heaven one day. Man, this life is full of darkness. This life is full of decay. This life is full of disease and sin. But if we live a righteous life in the light of God's word, we have a hope with heaven. Now, I'm not saying we can earn that salvation, certainly not. What I'm saying is, if we are under the blood of Christ, we've been forgiven. We've been forgiven of our sins. And the way to contact that blood of Christ is with a believing heart, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins so that your sins are washed away. But we got to live faithful. We can't just be baptized one day and the next day do exactly what we were doing before. We've got to live faithfully. We have to repent. That is a big part of being a Christian, continuing to live as God wants us to. And so if we do that, if we've failed in some way and we need to repent, we have that chance always to make things right with God. And we can do that through changing directions and going in the right way. And what can help us do that is an understanding of the Scriptures, through the doctrine, through the reproof, the correction, and the instruction that we receive in righteousness, through the teaching of God's word. It can save us, and I pray that you will take advantage of that salvation. If you have a need, please come forward as we stand and as we sing. Yeah.